2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to finish 2 Peter tonight. We're going to pick it up in verse 10. Last week we covered, the first half of the chapter, the first nine verses, roughly. And we've talked about this in Peter's epistles here. It's his reminder to us to strengthen and preserve the church. He's reminding us of the teachings. He wants the church to have a document that they can hold. Can you imagine being Peter, one of the apostles, and realizing he's coming to the end of his life and he's saying, I need to write these things down for the church. What a beautiful gift that we get to hold what Peter wrote for us, what all the apostles wrote for us, along with all the prophets of the Old Testament. So we saw that. He starts this chapter out saying, you want to take heed and listen to the prophets of the Old Testament and the teachings of us, the apostles, all of that together, giving us that foundation of the revelation of God. And then he goes on to say, there'll be scoffers in the last days saying, where's the promise of his coming? All things are just like they've always been. And we talked about this last week. It's a question and a statement. And I've noticed in my life when people come to me and they go, Pastor Chris, I've got a question. A lot of times it's a question with a statement. Like, how can there be a God of love because of all the evil in the world, right? There's a statement attached to it. And so the scoffer, now that's someone specific that's just trying to mock and uproot the authority of Scripture. Peter says they willfully forget the Word of God, basically. That the Word of God created everything. That the Word of God judged everything with Noah and the flood. And then currently today, the Word of God preserves everything and reserves everything for judgment. And so, again, reviewing from last week, if someone has willfully forgotten what God has already done, in that he created everything and judged the ancient world, then they're not going to believe what God is doing now, which is preserving creation for his own purposes. That's huge, by the way. And that he's reserving it for a future judgment. And why? Because he's going to establish his righteousness in the earth, judging all evil. No one gets away with anything. No one does. Everyone stands before the Lord and answers for everything they say and do. That can be scary if you're not walking with the Lord. Even believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and answer for the things that they've done in the body, whether good or evil, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. And so they willfully forget what God's done and what God's doing according to his word. But he says, Christians, believers, don't you forget that this is the long suffering of God that we're in a period of waiting. If you have to wait, it's because God is long suffering and it's an opportunity for salvation. So consider this, he says. This is the heart of God and he keeps his promises. And he goes on with that idea. Now the long suffering of God, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 10, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. as also our brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Now, what is that? 9 verses, and there's so much packed in here that I would love to share with you, but I don't want to spend too much time on some of the details because I want you to see the big picture. But one of the things I want to point out is that Peter, as he was writing this letter, see, Paul had written these letters. He had written down a lot of doctrine, and people were already trying to twist the scriptures that Paul had already written to their own destruction, and Peter notes that. But something very interesting to me, I was reading once, and I remember I had a question about, how do we know? How do we know that these things are scripture? How do we know it wasn't just somebody that said, well, let's keep this one, not that one. Let's keep this book. This works for us. This one doesn't. And that's not the way it happened. It was a multi-generational search to gather the teachings and the writings of the apostles together to make the New Testament scriptures along with the Gospels. And Peter, in his day, as he penned this, recognized that what Paul was writing was scripture. Because he wrote it right here. He says they twist Paul's teachings just like they do the rest of the scriptures. I love that. We have the authority of God's word that we hold here, that the apostles have given us as a remembrance of the revelation of God, of the power of God, the works of God, the words of Jesus Christ, the gospel of salvation, the power of God. Unto salvation the gospel is. And so he says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. It comes as a thief in the night. So the two things that I really want to look at, one is the day of the Lord and how it relates to us. And then secondly, at the end there, he tells us to be diligent and to grow. So those are the two emphases that I want to make. But the day of the Lord happens at the end of the age. What's the age? Well, the age of the church, when Jesus breathed on his disciples that night, and they received the Holy Spirit, and he told them before he ascended into heaven at that time, I want you to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. And then the Holy Spirit came upon the church, and they were now the witness of Jesus Christ, his very presence and power to the world. That started the age of the church, which continues all the way through to the rapture of the church, when we are taken to be with the Lord. And we're going to turn to one of the verses that brings that up in just a second. But it continues all the way to when the church is taken out of the way. And then from the time of the rapture begins a season where we see the day of the Lord come. And that ends at the great white throne judgment of God. And so the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. What does that mean, as a thief in the night? It basically means this: without warning. It's going to happen suddenly. It's going to surprise everyone at that time. Well, almost everyone. To those that don't heed the warning of God's prophetic word, it will come upon them suddenly. They're already willfully forgetting what God's word has done in the past and what God's word is doing now. And because they willfully forget that, they miss it. And the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night to them, not to us, not to believers. And I want you to see this verse. Turn back with me, if you will. If you've got your Bible, if not, write this verse down and look it up later. Sometimes that's the way to do it, by the way. Write it down and look it up later. It's in 1 Thessalonians, which is right before 2 Thessalonians. Did you guys hear Mark chuckle? Yeah, that was a funny joke. 1 Thessalonians, and you know what we'll do? Let's pick it up in chapter 4. I was going to start in chapter 5, but I want you to see this rapture passage in case you've forgotten where it is. This is it, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. For this we say to you, verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The rapture in Scripture is very clear. God is going to take those who are dead in Christ, raise them from the dead. At that time, he takes those on the earth that are in Christ, the church, and takes us to be with them. Paul says we. He believed it was going to happen in his day, I think all through the ages. We are to know that the Lord could come at any time to take us to be with him. There is nothing that needs to take place before the rapture. So God could come and take us to be with him. And I have people come to me and they say, Chris, how can you believe that? It seems like a fairy tale. Oh, no. It's much better than fairy tales. The reality of what Scripture promises us in Christ is so much better than fantasy. So much better. I don't understand how that's going to work. I don't understand how it's going to look. I was talking to someone the other day. They said they watched all the Left Behind movies. I love that. It's that's a, again, fictional imagination as to what it's going to look like. It's kind of interesting to watch, but we really don't know. And it's supposed to be a mystery until it happens. As we've talked about concerning prophecy, there's always that mystery element. And so it comes as a thief in the night, but look. He's just talked about the rapture. In verse 18 of chapter 4 there in 1 Thessalonians, therefore, comfort one another with these words. The Lord is coming to take us to be with him. But, chapter 5, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober. There's the exhortation. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, speaking of the rapture again, we should live together with him. In other words, if someone dies in Christ, they are taken when the rapture occurs. Those that are still alive on the earth are taken. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Edify one another just as you are doing, he says. So he's talking about the rapture of the church and our expectation of that blessed hope. And in the middle he says, but it's going to come on like a thief in the night. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night upon those that are in darkness, who've already rejected the Lord, who aren't looking, who aren't listening to the exhortation. And so there's a part of this that I read and I realize, okay, so one, I don't need to be afraid of the day of the Lord because I belong to the Lord and I go with him. And secondly, I don't need to be the one that tries to convince everybody to give their lives to Jesus Christ. God's Spirit does that. I'm not responsible to get someone to believe. God does that. But I am responsible to declare, to make the declaration of the Word of God, and to give the invitation. Now listen, and I want you to listen very carefully. God's Word stands on its own as a binding force upon the hearts and minds of men, as a leash that no one can escape, pulled taut by the Spirit of God himself. I'm going to say that again. It's very important to understand the power of God's Word. God's Word stands on its own as a binding force upon the hearts and minds of men, as a leash that no man can escape, pulled taut by the Spirit of God himself. He does that in people's lives. No one can escape that God is revealing himself, and they will one day stand before him and answer to the revelation of God in their life, whether it's creation, whether it's the scripture, whether you or I have shared the gospel with them. God, his revelation pulls them to that moment of standing before him. Ours is to declare his word and the gospel, to represent, to be an ambassador of God in Christ. Because, turning back to 2 Peter, because what? Judgment is coming. God is coming to judge the earth and all of its works. And so when that judgment happens, it's a judgment of fire. Remember, the first time it was water, he said, when God judged the earth. But this present creation is kept for the day of fiery judgment that's coming from God, when everything is burned up. So it's this that he's talking about here, the day of the Lord, when everything is burned and a new creation is brought in. That's after the rapture of the church, after the judgment seat of Christ, after the great tribulation of God's wrath upon all the nations, after judging, purging, and saving the nation of Israel, which is prophesied very clearly, after the second coming of Christ, after the binding of Satan to the pit and the establishing of the millennial kingdom on the earth, and then later the releasing of Satan. The enemy nations are gathered and destroyed by God, and Satan himself is cast into the lake of fire along with death itself. And then all the dead is raised. There's no more death. All the dead are raised and stand before God at the great white throne judgment of God, Revelation chapter 20. And everything flees from the glory of God. All of creation is just annihilated in his presence, because of how great he is. And all the dead are raised up, meaning the wicked dead mostly, and they are judged according to their works. And those that aren't found written in the book of life are thrown into the everlasting lake of fire. So that's what Peter's talking about, the very end of all the prophecy that we have. Boom, right there at the end of the age, the old creation, this creation is done away with, and a new creation comes in where God creates a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. He's told us right here, that's the end of the story. Now remember, I've told you this, God preserves mankind today through judgment and covenant. He has done that ever since the Garden of Eden. God preserves mankind through judgment and covenant. The greatest and easiest example to see of this, well, there's a few, but one would be the ark and Noah. God was going to judge the wickedness of the earth. And so he spoke his revelation to Noah and took him and saved him and his family in the ark and judged the earth. That was the preservation of mankind so that he could bring a Savior to be the Savior of all mankind. The prophets would often preach of judgment that was coming because God had made a covenant with those who come to him by faith. Judgment and covenant always used to preserve mankind, and the day of judgment that's coming is the same thing. God declares his covenant with mankind. Whoever believes can come and be saved, and then judgment is falling on the earth. And so God preserves mankind through judgment and covenant. So, someone asked me, do you think, Chris, the coronavirus is the judgment of God upon the nations? What an interesting question. How do you answer that? Yes. No. It's a little more complex, I think. Is the coronavirus the judgment of God upon the nations? Well, viruses, plagues, disasters, wars, evil, oppression simply happens. It's part of our fallen nature and our fallen world. Yet God uses everything to draw people to himself. Everything in life is an opportunity for us to come to God and to walk with God. Now, sometimes people bring judgment upon themselves, living outside of God's design. It's evident all through Scripture. When God's people would pull away from what God wanted for them, things would happen. They would get diseases and strange things. Sexually transmitted diseases is a good example of that. Someone steps outside of God's design and has multiple partners. That was never what God desired for mankind. And that introduces all kinds of issues and problems, even diseases. And they can say, you know what? Because of the choices I've made, there are consequences. And God, through the prophet Jeremiah, said, your backslidings will rebuke you. So when someone turns away from the Lord and lives in sin, there are consequences to that. And they can say, I've done this to myself. So in that way, there's judgment that someone brings upon themselves simply by rejecting the revelation of God. Sometimes those consequences in our lives are because of the sins of others. You might get something transmitted to you because of someone else's sin. Well, Chris, it's not my fault then. What, is God judging me? No, no, no. God has laid out his law and his truth, and mankind has fallen from that. All of mankind has fallen from the glory that God had given us in the revelation of who he is. And so there's consequences. God puts within rebellion against him a judgment to teach us to repent and come back. And I totally believe this in my life. If there weren't consequences for sin in my life, then I would have wandered from God and probably never come back. But because there are consequences, and one of the consequences is that sense of loneliness, that sense of aloneness without God that broke me and brought me back to him. So that I could have relationship with someone who will never leave me or forsake me. But back to what we're talking about, sometimes God uses these things, viruses, earthquakes, evil, wars, as his judgments. But when he does that, he always tells us first. Amos chapter 3 verse 7 says this, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. God's word speaks of a future judgment so that we can know there will be a future judgment. Jesus told us that there was coming a future judgment, and before the future judgment, there would be these birth pangs. Actually, let's turn over if you want to. I'm going to turn there, Matthew chapter 24. In verse 8, but we're going to read a couple verses here. The disciples have asked, when is your coming and what's going to be the end of the age and what will be the signs and when will these things happen and all this. And he says in verse 4, take heed that no one deceives you. This is Jesus talking. Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilences, that's like a virus, and earthquakes in various places, and these are the beginnings of sorrow. And then he goes on to say, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And he tells the nation of Israel, there will be a day when you're to run and flee because the wrath of God is coming. So Jesus told us that there will be a beginning of sorrows, but that that's not the end judgment yet. It would follow after those things. And when the end judgments occur, they occur very quickly. And so you might say, well, Chris, is that what we're seeing? This the beginning of sorrows, it says here in verse 8? Well, maybe. But you got to remember, the whole church age, from Pentecost to rapture, sees those birth pangs. This is the end times, is while the church is here on the earth as a witness for Christ, we begin to see those birth pangs or those beginnings of sorrows all throughout church history. That's been a sign for us to look up and know that our redemption draws near. And so it could be that we're getting closer to that time when God's going to begin to judge the nations. All we know is that we're to look up because our redemption draws near. By the way, the church's response is always to be in love and truth, reaching out and sharing the love of Christ with those around us, no matter what God allows in our lives. And Christian, let me remind you of this. You have a great opportunity to do that right now. With this event going globally, we've never seen something like this. We've seen events like this, but never announced on a global level where we're all aware of what's going on at the same time on the earth. We've never before seen something like this. Even things like climate change. We're not seeing a united response in that, but we are seeing a united response, hopefully more and more, to this virus. And so our response to stuff like this is always to be in love and truth. Look and pray. Pray and look for things to do to love other people in the name of Jesus Christ, to just simply show them a kindness in the name of Jesus. So Peter is looking through time to the very end of this creation, and he's saying, don't forget, in the end, everything burns with a fervent heat, and God sets up a new creation, and I believe with new laws in that natural creation where righteousness dwells. Prophecy is always more about why, answering the question of why, more than of what and when. There's some of that, but mostly it's about why. Why are the nations going to be judged? Because God will judge all wickedness and establish his righteousness in the earth. And so how does the day of the Lord affect our lives today? Well, since this is all temporary, therefore, we're given an opportunity to see that we can invest spiritually today. Because the nations are going to be judged, because of all of this is going to be wiped out and replaced with a better creation, I love it. Therefore, I'm to take that sense of, well, everything here is temporal, and there's something waiting for me that's eternal, and so it's to change my perspective that the Lord gives me. We receive that perspective from the Lord, and it's not just a thought or an idea or a viewpoint. It's a total world view that shifts because of God's promises so that it affects our lives even in what we say and what we do. And so he goes on to say, since these things will be dissolved in verse 11, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Church, did you hear that? Since this is true, that nothing here lasts forever, you know, there's only two things that last forever. I say this a lot, but there's only two things that last forever: the Word of God and people. And so since everything else is going to be dissolved, what's the greatest investment you can make? A very spiritual investment? Share the Word of God and the gospel with people. The two things that last forever. What an opportunity we have to invest. And he says, in light of that perspective, we are to have a holy conduct, meaning this: our works have an eternal value. If there was no reward, if there was no eternal value to holy conduct, then he wouldn't bring it up here. In light of everything vanishing, how are you to live in holy conduct and godliness? So holy conduct, what comes from me is to reflect the very character of God. Godliness is God expressing himself through my life. So the things that I do, my conduct, is to reflect the Lord. And my character is to reflect the Lord. And even investing in my character reflecting God has an eternal value. I want to read you some of the scriptures in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, and in the prophets. Just a slew of them here. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. He who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. And the Lord knows him. He who believes on him shall never be put to shame. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. Beautiful, precious promises tucked away in the Old Testament. Jesus said this: even a cup of water given in my name to a disciple shall not go unrewarded. He said, all who are thirsty, come to me and drink, and out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. Isn't that just the satisfied life right there? You believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. Praise the Lord. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus also said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is the way we're to live. We're to take the Word of God in. Let God's Word change our hearts and our minds so that we live as the Lord in this world. So, the knowledge of the day of the Lord changes us. Changes us. If someone looks at that in unbelief, well, I don't believe in the Lord. The day of judgment, I don't believe. So when they look at the idea of having a good life, here's their summation. It's this: I'm going to get all that's good without having to come to God to get it. All of their own personal ways, sinful desires, ways, whatever. What happens is when someone tries to pursue what's good outside of God, their life warps, it twists, and ends in shame. Always. Now you say, well, what do you mean, Chris? I know some people that aren't believers, and they're good people. Well, hold on. You can't have anything good without God. You can't have good without God. Peace, even confidence, strength, security, love, joy, good, decent relationships, intellectual pursuits, experiencing beauty, and there's plenty of it. But there's no life without him. Things are good because of God. It's where the word comes from. So without God, nothing lasts, which means even the best and most beautiful thing in life doesn't last without God, ultimately ending in shame and death for one that rejects God. And so, now this is important to remember, because God is designed in the image of God, all people, whether they believe or not, have the ability to see and agree with God's goodness. Even an unbeliever has a sense of goodness, hardwired into his very nature because he was created in the image of God. And yet when God is revealed to someone in his holiness and they respond without faith and repentance, then that person says, I simply don't want him. And they pursue life and all of what they are defining as good on their own, missing the mark. Jesus said this, no one is good but God alone. He owns goodness. When you remove God from your life, from your mind and your works, it will not be good ever, Jesus says. Now, when I approach it in the faith, when I see the judgment of God is coming, and I have the hope of his glory in my life, then I am challenged to see that this life becomes an opportunity of investment into eternity that we can make right now, today. And the returns are amazing. I like to watch the stock market. I don't know if it's just a bad habit or what, but when I see these huge just drops like we've seen, I kind of giggle, you know, for whatever, that might be offensive, but I kind of giggle because I think, well, the scriptures say riches grow wings and fly away, so it's like a death drop, you know, drop of a bird. It's like, wow, look at, there it goes. People have lost so much money lately, and it ruins certain people who have a love of money as their joy in life. But I'll tell you, when you're talking to someone about investments, God has the best investment, and he's the only one that can give 100% guarantee on his returns, and he does. I've often used this illustration, and I'll just point it out. In principle, if I came to you and I told you I have an investment that whatever, you can only invest once, but when you invest, and it's got to be now, you can invest as much as you want, but as whatever you invest, it doubles every month for a year, and at the end of the year, you get everything back. That's it. That's the rules. If I came to you with that investment, and I'm not saying that I have that investment, if I ever, or anyone else ever comes to you and tells you that, call the police. And tell all your friends to stay away from them because they're a thief. But if that were true, how much would you invest? How much do you have? One-time investment right now today, whatever you invest doubles every month. Every month for 12 months, at the end of 12 months, you get it all back. It can't stay in there longer, nothing. Nope, that's it. Do you realize how much opportunity there is in that investment? I told my son this once when he was young, and he wouldn't agree. He's like, no, I'm not giving you nothing. It's like, I'm just, it's an illustration, you know. And I said, well, what if you only gave me a dime? And he said it wouldn't be worth it. I go, well, then will you give me a dime? And he's like, fine. So he gave, you know, the idea was he was going to give me a dime, and we did the math in the car that day, and he got so excited because doubling every month at the end of 1 year, 10 cents becomes $400. And he said, so Dad, if I give you a dime, I get $400 in a year? I said, no, Zach, it's just an illustration. I said, it's about heaven. And he was kind of bummed because he thought, wow, what a great investment. But what I tried to convince him and what I would convince you is that if that investment were real, you'd be a fool to keep one dime out of the investment. One dime turns into $400. Invest that dime too. Well, I'll hold this much back because I don't believe that it might be. You got to be diversified, and yes, but with God, his 100% guarantee on his returns is this: give me everything and watch what I can do with it. Church, invest your life in the Lord now, your whole life. What you hold back from the Lord today will simply be, well, a regret. I wish I would have given him everything. Absolutely. And you know that now. Okay. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. So this last section, there's three things. One, to be diligent. Secondly, to consider, verse 15, and consider that the long-suffering of God is salvation. And then he goes on to talk about the epistles of Paul as scripture. And then verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware. That's the third thing. Lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. So to be diligent, to cooperate, to consider these things, and to be careful. To cooperate, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot or blame. To be blameless. To be found by him in all areas of your life, meaning well-rounded. Identify spiritually, what are your strengths? As you walk with the Lord, Lord, what are my strengths in you? What are my weaknesses in you? You know, God can even use your weaknesses to bring him glory. Just be surrendered in all those things. Recognize what they are. Invest now. You know, Paul, regarding this principle of investing into the kingdom of God, all the apostles, all the people that were coming into leadership in the church, that were devoting themselves to the word of God and prayer, the church, the idea of the church in the beginning was, we will take care of your needs so that you can devote yourself to pastoring and to leading the church. And Paul knew he had that as an apostle planning churches. He could have asked for the church to support him, but he thought this. He goes, you know what? I'm only doing this because God came to me and said, you're going to preach. So I have to preach. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. But then he said this, and I could have gotten paid for it, but I didn't want to get paid because I figured maybe that would give me a better resurrection if I just worked at the same time. So Paul worked a job while doing the ministry that he did, and what an amazing ministry it was, because he wanted a better resurrection. So that idea of investing now into the kingdom is serious. You can devote your life and receive blessings and rewards from God beyond what you can imagine. And so he says, cooperate, be found in by him in peace, without spot or blameless. And then consider this. We talked about this last week, that the long suffering of God is salvation. We want to remember that when we feel like we're waiting too long, when things got hard again. You know, I see all the memes online, you know, so long 2019, and now the memes are like, oh, it was such a good year, you know, because things have gotten so hard and so difficult and so strange. And like Terry was saying, so many people are just afraid of what's coming and what does this mean? And people that have started businesses now in hopes of a good economy, and now they're realizing they're never going to be able to continue. And the fear and the uncertainty, all those things can crowd into our hearts, and we will stop considering this, that the reason this season is going on is so that people can be saved. That's the heart of God, the long suffering of God. He's wanting to draw people to himself. And church, join with me. I pray that God would pour out his spirit and bring revival. I pray that people would see their great need for God and turn to him. It's so simple for someone to simply say, God, I need you right now. If you're real, prove yourself to me. Save me from my sin. Jesus, I need you to save me. It's that simple. And then life changes and you have relationship. He fills that aloneness with his presence and you grow in him alive. It's beautiful. Consider this when you're discouraged. Seek him. Know his heart. Know the truth about who God is and who he says you are and the truth that he tells you about other people. Come to God and search that out in the scriptures. Know him and seek him. So to cooperate, that's faith. To consider these things, it's salvation, God's long suffering, and then also to be careful. Since we know this beforehand, in other words, that's wisdom. Because you already have the facts and you see how it fits together, you know the end of the story, then be careful. There's a battle right now in our lives because of the influences of the world that we're in, this fallen world, this fallen nature of man. And Peter's emphasis is this, that very thing in his writings, that there is a hook. There is a deceptive lie that would want to plant itself in you and draw you away from the Lord through unbelief. That hook needs to be set, is what he's saying, by the enemy, and we need to guard against that. It's like a roaring lion, he said in his first letter. That temptation, the enemy himself, that hook, that deceitful lie. But there needs to be a bait on the hook. And so there's greed, there's lust, there's natural tendency that we can think that this life is more important than God. And when we grab the baited hook, we don't see the hook. And then the hook sets and we begin to doubt God. And we wonder if any of it's real or true. Or we begin to wonder, God, do you really love me? Maybe you don't love me. Believer, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Read Psalm 73. I believe it's Psalm 73. Read it. He basically says, you know, I almost fell away. God is awesome and faithful, but I almost slipped. I almost lost it because I began to look at the wicked and see how prosperous they were. And I began to wonder, what good is it living for God when I have to suffer like this and the wicked are prospering? And he says, I almost let those words come out of my mouth. And then I stopped and I went into the house of God and I realized, oh Lord, forgive me because I have life in you and they don't even know what's coming. It's a slippery slope for them. And there in the house of God, he said, I was like a beast before God. This immediate humility, because he realized, Lord, I began to question you. I allowed the doubts to come in. But he ends by saying this in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Beautiful intimacy with the Lord when we are reminded of his promises and come back to him. And so he ends the letter here by saying here in verse 18, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Everything that's alive grows. In nature, everything that's alive grows. Even in dormancy, the roots are being nourished. And then the spring reveals the life. We're seeing it right now all around us, the trees. All the cells in your body are replaced every 7 years, some of them much quicker than that. And so our minds and our hearts, growing in understanding and experience and maturing in the things of the Lord, to grow in the knowledge of God. It's not a natural pursuit. It's a spiritual pursuit of faith. Submitting to the word of God more and more, encompassing all of our natural experiences and pursuits with his spiritual reality. So grow in the knowledge of God and in grace. Now, you know me, I love to talk about grace, and well, I don't have time. But I will say a few things about the grace of God. It's unique. You have to come to God to find what grace really is. We live in a world where grace doesn't get the headline. Not in our hearts and minds. And there's Christians that struggle with grace because it's so unfamiliar on a natural level. Because of our fallen nature, because we live in a world that's filled with competition and trying to get ahead and secure our lives by ourselves and all of that, it swarms us sometimes. Grace becomes unfamiliar. So without grace, if you were to remove grace from the equation in your life, you are left with a binary choice. Binary. This or that. It's either this. Without grace, it's either a life of legalism, trying to live this religiously strict life where you're hoping that you're doing enough good, or you cast it all off and you live in a license to sin. I just am going to sin as much as whatever I want. And when you try to avoid one, you end up into the other. And without grace, those two, it's just there's no rescue from it. But grace, if you live that way, doesn't make any sense. And the idea of living in the grace of God becomes so thin, it's like a knife blade that you can't even stand on the edge. It's either I'm doing good and so God maybe loves me, or I know I'm doing terrible and I bet you God doesn't love me. And grace frees you from all of that. It's just this beautiful experience of knowing this, that I need God to save me from my sin, and He has save me from my sin, and I am free to live in His grace. I call it the land of grace. You could live there forever. You're free, led by the Spirit of God. His land is your land in Christ. Everything that Christ has for you is given to you by the grace of God. You want to know how much you're living in the grace of God, by the way, when this says grow in the grace? How do you measure? How do you measure how much you're living in the grace of God? I'm going to leave you one thing, and many of you have heard me share this before. It's called the graceometer, I call it. I've got to think of a better name probably, but it's called the graceometer. And it means this: when I see God's grace in someone else, oh, look, they're getting something that they don't deserve. They're getting a blessing that they don't really deserve. When I see God's grace in their lives, I can measure my response to them will tell me how much I'm living in grace. If I say, hey, wait a minute, they don't deserve that, they're no good, then I'm not living very much in the grace of God. But if I can rejoice in God's grace in another person, then I can say, hey, look at that. I'm learning how to live and to grow in the grace of God. It's unfamiliar, and so we are encouraged to grow in the grace and the knowledge of God. And I'll leave you with this. You can do anything that God calls you to do. As you walk with Him, as you wait upon Him, as you look for His leading, you can do anything that He calls you to do by His grace. Amen. Well, Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that we can be here, Lord, in all of our homes, scattered over the community here, and yet we are together in You. Lord, that's something You do by Your Spirit. We could never do that for ourselves. And Lord, we don't have to live life independent of You. You've freed us from that. We are bound together in Your Spirit. That's not something that we have to make happen. Lord, You want us to strive to live in that unity and that peace that You've already provided by Your grace. And so, Lord, give us the strength, Lord, to grab hold of You, to be surrendered to You. Give us a fresh and new revelation in this season of how to walk in that reality today. Who, Lord, in our lives can we reach out to? Can we pray with over the phone? Can we send that encouragement to in a text or post? Lord, show us how. And Lord, when would You have us go and shop for that person, to bring supplies to people, to reach out to those families that are hurting? Lord, give us wisdom. Our resources belong to You, Lord. You've given us everything. So do with us what you would to bring glory to yourself. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.